this morning. We kind of have to work through all those. The Lord is good and gracious and will take us where we need to go. Amen. God is good.
All
right. I was thinking about that earlier in the week. I haven't said that in a long while. I wondered if you people had forgotten, but you hadn't. So God bless. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Peter? And today we're going to look at 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And I want to, the title I've put on this is Persevere in Purity. And we'll hopefully explain a little bit about that as we move through. This next week, all things being equal, you will move into reading the book of the Revelation. And with our reading schedule, the way it is, and trying to share on these things, there isn't really a lot of opportunity to cover a lot of that and a lot of the specifics and details. We're going to try to zero in on some things we haven't talked about in the past. I encourage you, as you read, to read with an open mind and leave your theological predilections behind you. If as you read, you do so, I think that you'll see things unfold. It's not a trick, but the title of the book is what? Revelation. Okay? So things will be revealed. All right? That's the book we're reading next week. All right. So let's talk about 1 Peter and 2 Peter. There's even more. There's a whole lot to cover here in these two wonderful books. So 1 Peter was written by Revelation. No. Always one answer behind. All right. So 1 Peter was written by Peter. The first. Yes. Peter the first. And it was written before 2 Peter, all right? Now, interestingly enough, Peter was probably in Rome when he wrote this. And it was probably in the early 60s, 60 to 64, 62, somewhere in there. We don't really know exactly for sure. But we believe it was before Nero's persecution. And we'll explain a little bit more about that in just a minute. And even though it was before Nero's a specific and severe persecution, there was still persecution and suffering that was going on. And that's the main theme of 1 Peter. So, which is why part of the title that I stuck in there as my concoction was persevere. He doesn't use that word, but he does use the word endure. And that's the main theme. He writes this to Gentile believers, most probably, and you can kind of gather that when you read what he says about their former manner of life. And we won't have time to dig into all that today, but he writes it as if they were living a pagan lifestyle, and so in that particular time, you either had Jewish people who were religious and were following to one degree or another the law of Moses, and you had this pagan Gentile culture that was out here. So Peter here his writing tends to make us think that he's writing to Gentiles that were saved out of that particular licentious culture. He writes it to people in what's in the area of what's today is modern Turkey. You can read about that in chapter 1, verse 1. He lists some cities, and we know where those cities are. Interestingly enough, a lot of the biblical cities that we will read in the next few weeks here in 1 Peter and in the book of the Revelation, some of those places are just hills. We know where they are, but they've never been excavated. You can actually go there and say, I'm standing on, and what you're looking at is grass, a mound of grass. So, interestingly enough, there's still, people say, the Bible's got errors in it. And then when you press them to find some, they can't. And the more and more that archaeologists dig around, to use that phrase, they find things that substantiates what is written in this book. So that's to whom he wrote. Now, even though there was not a specific and severe persecution like the one under Nero, there was still persecution going on. These people were still suffering. They were suffering because they no longer fit in their culture. And for both the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers to find the answer in Jesus Christ meant that they no longer fit into the world they fit in before. And unfortunately, often our Western culture, especially here in the United States, our Western gospel, I meant to say, is so fuzzy that it has no lines or borders. There's no lines of demarcation or borders. Now, it's easy because it's probably not correct that people find themselves engulfed in what they've heard was the gospel, and yet they have no difference in their life and no difference in their lifestyle and no hard choices to make with friends and relationships and relations and acquaintances, etc. So there was suffering going on anyway. Now let me talk to you for just a minute about persecution in the Roman times. There were several very severe persecutions between the time of the apostles and the time of Constantine. It ended with the Edict of Toleration, which said that there would be basically religious freedom and we're not going to persecute Christians anymore. We're not going to persecute anybody anymore. So there were several. But most of the time, the vast majority of those 300 and some years, the persecution was sporadic and localized. It was tolerated by the larger government, and Christians and other minority groups, I use that term, I think fits our culture, we can understand that, groups without political power were looked down upon. And so there were sections, and it kind of rotated around what was then the Roman Empire, randomly rotated, where there would be someone that would come, a local governor would come into power and realize that he could make political gain, have political gain, if he persecuted Christians, and so they would do it. And the larger Roman government tolerated it, let it go on, and that happened. And so we often tend to think that whole 300 years was persecution. It was not the case. There was lots of peace, and there may be persecution for 20 years in this particular province, and then it disappears. The persecution eases up, and people have peace for generations to come. So just going to kind of throw that in there about persecution. Now, 2 Peter is different. 2 Peter, we don't know to whom it's addressed. He addresses it to believers, but it's not to specific people. It says to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Whereas the other, 1 Peter, he names cities. Here, I'm writing this to you. 2 Peter was written later, perhaps as late as 67 A.D. And it was written just before his execution. Chapter 1, verse 14. Again, he throws this out here in the very beginning. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. I'll read that passage again, perhaps a little bit later. But Peter knew he was going to die. He had to die. We understand that he died under the persecution of Nero. Nero died in 68. Therefore, if he died under that persecution, it was going to have to happen before then. So the dates that a lot of Bible scholars have thrown about is somewhere between 64 and 67. So 2 Peter is different, has a different tone. It's his farewell letter. 1 Peter, he's writing to encourage these people in suffering. He talks about his own, but he says, I know you guys are going through it and you hang in there. God's grace is sufficient for you. And that's the main theme. God's grace is sufficient. In 2 Peter, he's giving them final warnings and a reminder of important things. Now, let's go through if we can quickly, and I hope you'll take your Bible and follow with me. I want to read to you some of the promises that are found. I'm going to read through both books, and we're going to look at some of the promises. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Excuse me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I apologize, and I didn't even have any sausage gravy. I don't know what did that. But so let me go back to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I don't have time to make comments on all of these things that Peter writes, but he begins with this. He actually begins both books, and we'll read the second one here a little bit later. He begins with this kind of recap of what their salvation is and what God has done in their life and the blessings and the grace and the promises that are there. Here's another one, verse 23 of the same chapter. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, nor of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And he goes on to explain more, and I can't read any more of that. But if you go back and read through those, you'll see that there's a theme that goes through that, and that's the enduring stability of God's promises to them. That's important when you're going through a difficult time. That's important when things around you are unsettled and unstable. That's important when perhaps your life is on the line. Are God's promises real? Is his salvation true? Go over to chapter 2, verse 9. But you, he says, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, there's lots of things to rejoice about. And Peter's trying to cover as many of them as he can. Look with me at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Not only to good and gentle, but to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So there's a new concept for our theology. Beating is a gracious thing. We think of we think of grace often in a very self-centered and materialistic manner. And I don't have time to turn to it today, but when you read Paul's chapters to the Corinthians about giving, he describes their giving as a work of God's grace. Now think about that. We normally think of grace as allowing us to what? Receive. Here he says that grace allows us to be beaten as long as it's unjust. Ponder that for a minute. Okay? In other words, folks, if you do something worthy of being beaten and you get beaten, it's because you did something worthy of being beaten. No big deal. That's normal. We expect God's grace to show up when we do something worthy of being beaten so that we don't get beaten. Peter says God's grace shows up when we do nothing worthy of getting beat and we get beaten. That's God's grace that allows us to suffer and endure. And he goes on in verse 21, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Chapter 3. Isn't this encouraging? I mean, you get beat, it's grace. And I pray that it's hard to wrap your head around and hard to understand. And I pray that it will be hard for our kids to understand. Chapter 3. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." I'll just come back to that maybe a little bit later. Chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you." Now let me stop here and just ask a question. When something bad happens to us, what's our first thought? Why me? And I don't know that I'll ever get to the place where I say, well, it's the way it is. Sucks to be me. Here's what he says, though. Look at verse 13. "But rejoice in as far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then he ends with this kind of doxology. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The blessed hope of believers is that even when there's trial and difficulty and struggle, the God of all grace will use all of that to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Now, I don't have time to get into all of this, and that one day, however, there will be a time of judgment and righteousness. And those who have suffered unjustly, they will be vindicated. 2 Peter. Look at this, verse 3, chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You could spend probably half a semester of a theology class going over verses 3 and 4. He's given to us, and if you look at this, you'll see that it's all God's doing. He's given to us all of these promises. He's allowed us to come into these things and receive from him all of the things, that, including divine nature. He's the one who's allowed us to escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sin. He's done all of that for us. So once again, in 2 Peter, as he starts out with this recap of all of the good things that God has. And those are verses that people put in their memory programs. They want to remember that God has given us all of this stuff already, past tense, already there. Chapter 3. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So in our hearts, sometimes we cry out, how long, O God? The psalmist did it. He said, O Lord, how long? How long is all this going to go on? Why are you letting this happen? And especially for these people to whom he wrote. And again, I hope and pray that maybe we have a hard time relating to it. And I hope our kids have a hard time relating to it. But to these people who were suffering persecution, he says, listen, you hang there. God's not late. His timing is different than our timing. That's the whole 1,000-year day thing. His timing is different. He looks at things differently. He's being patient. You hang tough. Persevere. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's talk about some commands. Because there's a purity part of this. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. These are commands, by the way. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Well, that's enough to keep you busy for a couple days. All right? Be as holy as the one who called you in all your conduct. And everything you do, be as holy as the one who called you. All righty. I can handle that. not without the grace of God. But that's what God wants for us. That's why there should be this line, someplace, this line of demarcation. Chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to what he says. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation. If needed, you have tasted that the Lord is good. Look at verse 11. Now we just read earlier the verses just before this about being a chosen race and royal priesthood. Look what he says in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of salvation. So he gives us instruction as to how to live among people who speak against us without cause. And I don't know if I'm going to have time to get through all this, but later he talks about scoffers and mockers and those who persecute and haters. So he's saying you live in such a way so that when they make their accusations against them, it'll be obvious that their accusations are false. They will not be able to base their condemnation of you on reality, but it'll be obvious that it's coming out of their own prejudice and malice and hatred. Chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm not going to read all of this. He talks to wives, and there's two or three verses there. Chapter 7, he talks to husbands. He says, likewise, husbands, I'm not letting you off. He talks to husbands, interestingly enough. Chapter 8, he says this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And I've got to stop there. I can't read all of it, but I hope that you read, you have read, or you do read some more of that. So he's talking, frankly, not only about our relationship with this world out here who may be causing us grief, but he's also talking about our relationship one with another. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you? This is chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, again, I don't have time to elaborate. There's so much here to cover. I don't have time to elaborate on this, but just briefly, he says you be ready to give an answer. And the reason they would have to give an answer is that they were in some sort of trial, either a formal one or an informal one. It may have been several people who gathered around and maybe his former friends who said, how come you're following that Christ? And what are you doing? And how come you don't go do this with us anymore? How come you don't live this anymore? Live like this anymore? And we're to give, we're not to have fear of them. We're not to be troubled. We're to honor Christ and we're to glorify Him. Folks, we're to honor Christ and glorify Him. Our goal is not to protect ourselves. Our goal is to honor Christ and glorify Him. I hope that somewhere in our minds we can kind of change the terminology and change the definition of things so that when we think about God's blessing, instead of thinking about good things for us, we'll think about usefulness for Him. A blessing allows me to be useful for Him. A blessing allows me to glorify Him, to honor Him with my speech or honor Him with my action, to point to the one who is the Savior of all men. So we talked about the blessings that were there, and you know, and he says, I'm telling you all these things because there's going to be trouble. And now the persevere part, and now he's talking about the purity part. And we've gone over several of these. Here are the things that you should do to stay pure when you're doing this. Chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. I don't have time to keep reading. I'm just going to stop there. In chapter 5, verse 1, he gives some commands specifically to elders. In 6 and 7 of chapter 5, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Here he gives again, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. I'm going to, once again, stop. You got this devil that's roaming around. Be humble before God and resist the devil. And then look what he says in the final sentence or two. Chapter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. So Peter's dictating this to Silvanus. And Silvanus is writing it. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And he has one more sentence or two. Stand firm. 2 Peter, chapter 1. So he reads about, we read earlier about all these great and precious promises. And then he says, for this very reason, in verse 5, okay, for all these promises, having escaped the corruption of the world because of sinful desire, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't read on. There's too much to cover here in all this. But here's some more of these commands. He says, you make every effort to do these things. Where's our effort go? Chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Listen carefully to me, folks. There are people out here who want you to lose your stability and act like them. I think I posted it, but Douglas Wilson had a video blog a few weeks ago about what was going on out here in culture. And basically he spent the whole thing saying, here's what they want you to do. And then he'd say, don't do it. Okay? Don't do it. And that's kind of the theme here. Don't get carried away. We're citizens of a different land. Hey, we're our feet are here on this earth. But our orders come from someplace else. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there are also warnings here, and I don't have time to give you all the warnings. I want to read you just a couple passages, and I'm going to go down through them and not cover a lot of them. Some of them we've already covered. Excuse me. But I want to read you just a couple passages that Peter wrote. I read this found in chapter 1, verse 12, and it just so ministered to my heart. He says, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. This is verse 12 of chapter 1. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. It's almost as if he said, look, I'm writing all this to you. When I'm gone, I want you to read it and I want you to remember it. Chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Peter. Again, this is his last letter, and you notice it's not very long. He says, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And he goes on to talk about some of the things he wants them to be reminded of. And then he gives them warnings. So I'm out of time. I don't have time to deal with all of that's there by way of reminder, except maybe to say to us that we all need reminders. The Holy Spirit will be faithful if we'll just listen to him to give us those reminders, and maybe he will use us to give reminders to others. So he gives them warnings, and I'm not going to read all of this and go through all this. One of the warnings is trials. He said there's going to be trials that'll come. He warns us about materialism. 1 Peter chapter 4. Since therefore Christ also suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past. Suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drunken parties, and lawless idolatry. He says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who's ready to judge. It's another concept there about judgment I mentioned earlier on the time. But here he says, listen, here's one of the warnings. You be warned against materialism and sensuality. Sensuality, every time we say that, you know, someone thinks of some sort of sexual thing, but that's not, that's only one part of it. That's not to be disregarded, but that's only one part of it. There's all kinds of things that appeal to the senses that are not of God. And we're not to be controlled by those things. So he warns us about trials. He warns us about materialism and sensuality. And man, I want to move off of this, but... Have you ever noticed that people in ads are always happy? You know, you never see someone with toothpaste going. And even dogs and cats love their food. How many know dogs and cats don't love all the food you give them? Okay. It's, you know, and if you get a new car, you'll be happy and your neighbor will be envious. Isn't that interesting? So basically we have an ad that says, I should do this because it'll provoke something evil in him. Didn't we read that we're not to be envious here earlier in this book? So it's all around us. So trials, materialism. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, I already read it. One of the warnings is against the devil. He's a roaring lion who wants to devour us. False prophets, 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, but false prophets also rose among the people. Now this was in the Old Testament. Chapter 1 has ended, and where he's talked about how scripture works and what prophecy is, and now he says false prophets arose among the people just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. Do you think this is happening today? It most certainly is. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. I just heard the other day where a critic of some of this gospel preaching said that it was a Ponzi scheme. The critic said that stuff is a Ponzi scheme that takes advantage of the desperate and pulls all the wealth into the person at the top. They will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then he goes on to talk about the judgment that's going to come. So there will be false teachers. Paul told the elders at Ephesus, there will be wolves that look like sheep, dressed in sheep's clothing, that will come in among you. Scoffers, chapter 2. No, chapter 3. Verse 3. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? And it gets down to the end there where we talked earlier, where he said, you guys, be patient. So, In summation here, Peter writes these two letters to people who are going through difficulty, and he says, you hang tough. God's promises are sure. His judgment will come. And the way you hang tough is to avoid getting in the same boat with those other people. Now, I'm paraphrasing it. Now, if you read this carefully, you read a passage that probably caused questions to come to your mind. Questions about whether or not Jesus went and preached to the saints who were already dead, or to those who had died, perhaps to give them a second chance. Okay? You can read about it. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, and it begins with like verse 18 and goes on into chapter 4. I did a lot of research on that, and here's what I found. No good answer. So let me warn you. Do not make a God of knowing everything. Please hear me. I got to have an answer for that. If I don't have an answer for that, don't make a God of what you think you understand. Well, I'm troubled that I don't know that. I understand that. I'm troubled. I can't explain it. I can understand that. Do your best and then leave it to God. As you read that passage and you read some of the things you're going to read in the next few weeks, you will discover that the biggest error is not knowing. The biggest error is filling in the gaps with things we've made up. Oh, poor guy, a fiery trial has come upon him. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is my earnest prayer that it's hard for us, especially culture-wide, that it's hard for us to understand some of the things you wrote, that you wrote through Peter. I pray that we don't have a way perhaps to connect to it. I pray that our kids maybe don't have a way to connect to it. But if the times dictate that we persevere in difficulty and that we walk through the fiery trial, I pray you'll keep us pure. I pray you'll help us stand firmly on those great and precious promises. And that though the world may tremble and shake and convulse, and that all around seems to have lost their mind, and that perhaps we get blamed for all of the evil that's around, we'll stand knowing that you'll never leave us or forsake us because you care for us. Have your way in our hearts, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.